Let's turn in the scriptures to the 82nd Psalm. Psalm 82. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. And now to our portion in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And just to provide the connection, I'll begin to read at verse 26, where the apostle, speaking of God, says, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And may God command a blessing upon the public reading of Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, as we have followed Paul through this sermon preached on Mars Hill, we have considered with him how that God is the divine originator of all mankind, and in consequence how all humanity, however faintly, bears something of God's image. Man, above all creation, is uniquely able to have communion with God and to seek after God. He is made for this purpose. And Paul impressed it upon his hearers that they had the means, they had the faculties to know that God, whom they claimed, was unknown to them. And yet man, as we well know, and as Paul elsewhere teaches, man, as a result of the fall, is spiritually blind. He cannot see. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. And Paul acknowledges this to his hearers. They could not see, but his purpose was to lead them, groping and feeling their way after God, if haply, in God's mercy and grace, some might find him. That is the sense of these words, that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him. And God, we found in other scriptures, makes a wonderful promise that those who seek will find when they seek him with all their heart. And it is for this reason that we, like Paul, continue to exhort men and women by the gospel to seek after God. It is that general call of the gospel. And as Paul assures and encourages them, God ought not be hard to find, because every breath we breathe, every move that we make, our very life and existence depends upon God. He is not a detached deity. He is not some distant God. He is not far from any one of us, because it is in him that we live and move and have our being. Now, you know, there is something of a symmetry to Paul's sermon, as it is recorded here for us in Acts chapter 17. There is a very definite structure and shape to it. Now, let me try and explain that. We have seen how Paul began with an object lesson, a real instance familiar to those Greeks, the altar which they had raised inscribed to the unknown God. And then he has spoken of God as the creator of all. He has spoken of God, the maker of mankind. And now, as we will see in a moment in verse 28, he makes a quotation from another source familiar to the Greeks. Then he goes on to repeat the point about God and humanity, to repeat the point about God, the creator, and then it will ultimately finish with another real-life incident, that pertaining to one Jesus of Nazareth. So here at our point, halfway through verse 28, we are in approximately the middle of the address. And at this point, Paul quotes one of the numerous Greek poets who were so beloved of philosophers and scholars of first century Athens. Verse 28, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now that short excerpt, for we are also his offspring, the commentators tell us, comes from a poet called Aratus the Cilician, who published his main work called The Phenomena in about 280 BC. It was one of the cornerstones of Greek literature. And in fact, some years just prior to these events in Acts, Cicero had translated Aratus's Phenomena into Latin for the benefit of Roman readers. Paul evidently knew the poem. Paul, you remember, in the purposes of God, had been brought up an educated man. It just so happened in the purposes of God that Paul hailed from Cilicia himself and had perhaps been taught the works of Aratus as a boy in Tarsus. And the use of this quotation was very helpful at this particular point. It would have further piqued the interest of his skeptical Greek audience. It would have allowed him to carry on a little longer in his sermon, unopposed and unheckled by them. The use of this quotation was not merely an inclination on Paul's part, it was inspiration. There can be no doubt but that he was directed of the Holy Spirit to incorporate this brief sentence into his sermon. Else I do not believe God would have caused it to be recorded in Scripture. He was caused to use it, even though its original author, this Aratus, was an unbelieving, godless man, who in penning the words originally had been referring to Zeus and not to the true God at all. And yet it served an important purpose, and it had a bearing on what Paul was here saying. And there is something of a practical lesson for us to learn in this. There is a place for secular learning, for earthly illustrations in the preaching of the gospel, in the preaching of God's word. At certain times and to particular audiences, it can be of great benefit to use such an illustration. They have a certain relevance, a certain applicability in particular situations. And it is important that those who preach, that those who minister the word of God, are aware of a certain amount of secular learning, are conscious of what is going on around them, of what is likely to be in the minds of the people, what will make useful examples. To be mindful of the needs of their hearers and that which will help in the explanation of truth. And we have evidently a good example of that here in Paul's sermon of Acts 17. But, and this is a very important qualification, but relative to the word of God, these worldly anecdotes are of a very inferior nature and are of very limited usefulness. And we need to be aware of that, because some take this one example in this one sermon of Paul and use it to build entirely inappropriate theories and come to completely erroneous conclusions. In fact, I have heard a man speaking and using this one example of Paul here in Acts 17, verse 28, and using it to justify all sorts of things, such as humor and comedy in the pulpit, such as drama, such as modern Bible versions and choruses, and all the abominations of modern evangelicalism. All based on this one single example of Paul quoting one sentence of one Greek poet. Now, to draw such conclusions is evidently wrong. If we are taking Paul as an example of godly preaching, then the balance of his preaching ought also to be noted. How many times in the recorded ministry of the Apostle Paul do we find him quoting a secular source? How many times? In the 28 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, in all the subsequent epistles, how many times do we find him quoting a Greek poet? Do we find him quoting a worldly man? Here is just one example. And I struggle to think of anything comparable in any of the other recorded works of the Apostle Paul. Perhaps one other might be Titus 1, verse 12. Two examples in the whole record of Scripture concerning this man. And yet, how many times do we find him quoting the Word of God? Do we find him quoting the Psalms? Do we find him quoting the prophets? Isaiah? How many times do we find him making reference to biblical truth, to scriptural examples? You see, this is the balance. This is the ratio, if you like. This is the frequency. Let modern pulpiteers take note and not wrest this one scripture, wrench it from its context, and do so to their own destruction. So much for the actual use of this quotation, but let us see what Paul is using it to say. He is reinforcing the point here that man proceeds from God. This is, if you like, a recap of the point that he had previously made. It is a reiteration of verse 26, that all mankind owes its genesis, owes its existence to the Creator God. And in this sense, all mankind, all humanity, is the offspring of God. Now, Paul is here talking in a very broad and general sense. Let none conclude that he is talking here about being sons and daughters of God in respect of election or regeneration or new birth or the adoption of the Holy Spirit. No, that is quite a different thing. That is a very separate thing. Paul is not here suggesting universalism or a universal salvation. That is not his point at all. He is here talking about the general sense in which humanity, as proceeding from God, might be regarded as the offspring of God. Our Lord himself speaks in the same general way in John chapter 10, quoting that Psalm 82, which we began our meeting with this evening. The 82nd Psalm, God says this, "I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men." There is a general sense in which all humanity, in having God as their creator, might be described as the offspring of God. And Paul is reminding this Greek audience of that fact. Look, he says to these Greeks, you proceed from God. Even one of your own poets has suggested it in his works from hundreds of years ago. You owe your existence to God. This God whom you claim not to know, this God of whom you claim to be in ignorance, this God is greater than you. This God is your maker. This God is your originator. And says Paul, this has a consequence. This fact has implications. If this God is greater than you, if this God made you and sustains your life, how can you possibly make something with your hands out of gold or silver or stone and say, this is my God? For as much then as we are the offspring of God, verse 29, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. If God is your source, if God is your strength, then how foolish it then becomes to make something out of a material and say, this is my God. How can that which you have made be your maker? How can that which you have originated be your originator? How can that which you have artificed be your artificer? It's illogical, says Paul. This false religion which you pursue, these gods whom you name and build temples to, who are no more than statues made of metal or stone. You claim that this thing which you have made, which you have set up, is your maker. It's foolish. It's a circular argument. It's illogical. It cannot be sustained. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. You see, there is a fundamental principle here. The Godhead is not like anything of man's devising. It is not possible to make anything that adequately represents God. The thing that is made is always lesser or inferior to the one that makes it. And this is true whether we're talking about one of the Greek gods, whether we're talking about a statue or an icon or an idea or a theory. If a man makes a statue of a god, if he paints a picture of God, oh, it might be wonderful. It might be awe-inspiring. It might be 10 foot tall and covered in gold. But it is still a lesser thing than the man who made it. The man who made it had life. The statue does not. The drawing doesn't have any creativity of its own. They cannot make anything themselves. How utterly nonsensical, then, for man to set these things up and to call them his gods, or to imagine for a moment that these inferior products which he has made are adequate representations of the God that made him. It is this folly which the Apostle Paul was here seeking to expose. It had quite overt and blatant examples there in Greece, surrounded as they were by these statues of false gods. But you see, precisely the same rules apply to less tangible and more abstract things. In this day and age, man's new God, the thing which he claims to be his source, his alleged originator of his existence, is perhaps the theory of evolution. Now, the theory of the Big Bang. And yet, you see, these theories are but the inventions, the artifices of men. These theories do but exist in the minds of men. Their science, these notions, are a thing inferior, are a thing less than the men who proposed and postulated them. They are invented things. They are created theories. Men have made these theories. The theories certainly did not make them. The true source of our being, says the scripture, says Paul, the true source of our being, the Godhead, is not like anything of man's device, of man's devising. Because God is greater than us, it stands to reason that God is going to be greater than anything we can think. God himself tells us that his ways are far above our ways, that his thoughts are far above our thoughts. He is other than we think. We will never adequately set him forth in type or image or word or thought, because we proceed from him. He does not proceed from us. For as much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like man's device. And you see, here Paul is making another point to that Greek audience. He says, look, you claim, in the words of this poet of yours, to have proceeded, to be descended from God. And you say that your God is this stone statue. You say that your God is this carved or cast block of metal. What does that say about you? If this is your God and you are descended from this God, then are you made of stone or wood or metal too? How demeaning your theories have become. How self-deprecating, how base a thing it is when men raise up these paltry, these inferior, these carnal gods and then claim to proceed from them, to be descended from them. The psalmist takes up this theme in Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. Those who proudly claim that these idols, that these statues are their gods and they are proceeded from those gods, are as blockheaded as the blocks of stone from which they are carved, as thick as the short planks from which their gods have been crafted. And Isaiah reiterates the same principle. In Isaiah 44 verse 9, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or a molten image that is profitable for nothing. Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed. And the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. None considereth in his heart. Neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, I have also baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Oh, the same follies of which those educated, erudite Greeks were guilty had been committed long before by the people of Israel. They had set themselves up gods, gods of their own manufacture, gods of stone and wood, and they couldn't see the stupidity of it. That from the same block of wood, they perhaps lit a fire, they cooked bread upon it, and then from what was left, they made a statue and said, this is my God. This is the God from whence my life is derived and from whence my existence proceeds. They could not see the lie that was there in their hands. What does it say about you? Paul challenges those Greeks. That you say you are the offspring of God, and your God is no more than a shaped lump of stone. You deprecate yourselves, you demean yourselves, you reduce yourself to this base level. And yet you see modern man is doing just the same thing. Modern man is committing exactly the same folly. The humanist, the atheist of the 21st century is no different from those Greeks in the first. They place all their hope and all their trust in the so-called theories of evolution. And man is prepared to say, I am descended from this monkey. I have crawled out of some primordial soup. I am the descendant of a particle, of a subatomic particle in space, of a cosmic explosion. Is that where you've proceeded from? Paul challenges the unbeliever. Is that the line of descent? Is that the pedigree that you want to lay claim to? What does that say about you? What does that say about your opinion of your fellow man? If you think no more highly than that, if these are the gods from which you claim to proceed. Yes, these same delusions have characterized men from Israel of old through the Greeks of the first century, and it is still present today. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The times of this ignorance God winked at. What is the exact meaning of the underlying Greek here? Well, we should not suppose that this means God closed his eyes to man's willful ignorance, or that God connived at it, or that God indulged it. But rather, that God mercifully overlooked man's folly committed in ignorance and in the absence of light. He temporarily glanced over it. But now, says Paul, he commands all to repentance. Let us learn in this verse some think of the mercy of God. Scripture teaches us that in the final judgment, in that great last assize, men and women will be judged according to the light which they have received in life. Christ himself spoke of this, if you remember. He remarked how that such places, such sinful, wicked towns as Tyre and Sidon and Nineveh, which had been overthrown in the past, he said that these places would fare better in the final judgment than would such towns as Capernaum and Bethsaida. Why? Because Capernaum, Bethsaida, had played host to the Saviour, had seen miracles worked by the Son of God, had received far more light than ever had Tyre or Sidon or the Assyrians at the mouths of occasional prophets. God is merciful in this respect. And for many generations, the Greeks, that nation to which Paul now came, they had formerly been in ignorance of the truth. They had had great want of light and understanding, and that would be taken into account by Almighty God. But now, that had changed. Now, things were different. At the commencement of that sermon, the Greeks had perhaps some small justification for raising an altar inscribed to an unknown god. But at this point onwards, that inscription ought rightly to be erased. It ought not to be perpetuated any longer. What is the now to which Paul refers? What is the point in time to which he is making reference? Did that now come into being when God gave the law at Sinai? Does it refer to the time when God first began sending his prophets to men? Does it perhaps refer to the commencement of the New Testament age, to the coming of John the Baptist who preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near"? Does it have reference to the incarnation, when the Son of God was found in fashion as a man? Does it have reference to Calvary, when he completed upon Calvary the work of redemption? Does it perhaps refer to Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given and the gospel began to spread into all the world? Does it refer to some point in the 50s AD, as Paul stood upon Mars Hill and addressed the Areopagus? My friends, this now is different for everyone that hears it. This now refers to the moment in every individual's life at which the truth is first heard and when light is first seen. There comes for every man and woman, every boy and girl who ever lives, there comes a point in time which is there now. A point when the truth first reaches them, whether by the words of a parent, by the words of a preacher, by the words of another Christian, by words on a text poster, or spoken on a recorded tape, or by some other means. For everyone, there comes a now. A time when past ignorance becomes present knowledge. And you know, knowledge is a dangerous thing. Knowledge imparts responsibility. Knowledge of a formerly unknown God is a serious matter. From the moment these Greeks heard the truth preached here on Mars Hill, as recorded in Acts 17. From that moment on, they were left without excuse. From the moment every individual man and woman hears the gospel preached, hears the truth proclaimed, and is able to understand it, from that point, they are without excuse. There can be no overlooking of past ignorance anymore. There can be no longer any excuse. There can be no longer any mitigation for them. Because now they know, now they have heard, now the light has shone upon them. And the question is, will they love darkness rather than light? This is the challenge that comes with the truth. This is the challenge that accompanies the knowledge of God. This is the crisis, the dilemma that is reached when the unknown God is unknown no longer. That was the word that Paul preached so many years ago in Athens. And it is the same fundamental message that is preached today, that has come to each one of us here in this building this evening. And we trust in the purposes of God and its recorded forms will reach others in the future. And let me challenge everyone that hears. You are no longer able to bring any excuse into the presence of God. You are no longer able to plead ignorance. Now, from this point in your life and onwards, God commands you to repent. May he then seal his word to the hearts of all who hear and cause light and life to proceed from it. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 526. 526, which is a prayer that we might have the knowledge of God. Come, O thou all-victorious Lord, thy power to us make known. Strike with the hammer of thy word and break these hearts of stone. Impoverish, Lord, and then relieve, and then enrich the poor. The knowledge of our sickness give, the knowledge of our cure. The hymn 526.
Impoverish, Lord.
We pray, give us ourselves and thee to know in this our gracious day. Lord, we thank thee that as we stand here this evening, we testify once again to thy long suffering, to thy patience in extending the day of grace, in that now is the day of salvation. O Lord, speed such words, we pray, to all that will hear who are yet in unbelief, and cause them to know thee for whom thou art, and to repent and turn unto thee. Grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, thy love, O God, our heavenly Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost might remain with us now and eternally. Amen.
Amen.